Today, the self-decentered.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Obviously, we know on the ethical side, it's very easy for us to be self-centered. That's our nature. That's why the command to love our neighbors comes with the modifier that we love our neighbors as ourselves, because we already love ourselves. We're very good at that. Self-centered, not a problem. I don't just want to talk about it in that light, although that's going to be very important when we come back to it later on in this discussion, which will inevitably take more than one episode, by the way. The point I want to begin with today in the background of this is how many of these ideas about the self in relation to everything else, about us thinking of ourselves as individuals and caring about our individual things and having obligations that are related to who we are as individuals, which almost all of us accept that we have different obligations because we are different people. How all of those things fit together with the broader context within which we inevitably find ourselves, because we're always blended together with other people. So, in along different axes, I'll say it that way, along different axes, we talk about this in different terms. I'll bring up some more of the terms later on, but just to give maybe four different contexts where we think about this right now. In terms of part of what I wrote my dissertation about, which might make you run away. Oh, he's down back to his dissertation. Run, everyone, run. This is an important idea, and we don't think about it often enough or thoroughly enough. But the concept of self, and I don't just mean yourself, you know, navel gazing, staring at your belly button, figuring out who am I really. But thinking about the concept of self, what makes an individual or a person or a soul, or again, a whole list of terms that I'll give later on in the discussion for all the different ways we think of the self, but we do in different contexts think of the self differently. One of the key distinctions when you're looking at different cultures to understand between those cultures is where the self is principally located, meaning, is the locus of the self primarily private or primarily public? Is it more centered around the individual or more centered around the individual's place within society? And in that along that axis, the way we talk about it sometimes, is the difference between a publicly defined self and a privately defined self. And I've had these discussions in previous episodes, so I'm not going to do it right now at any length whatsoever. But just to make the point that in a society like ours, where the self is very intensely primarily located inside the individual, in the privacy of the self's consciousness, we think of, for instance, guilt and self-esteem as principal measures of how well or poorly we're doing as individuals. So if I have a high self-esteem, I'm doing great. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You know, I don't care what other people think. It only matters what I think of myself. Follow my heart, kind of, you know, so on. But by the way, this is not even being critical of that. That's a really valuable understanding of yourself, to be able to live up to and stand up to the standard that you have for yourself. All of those things are really valuable. It's just that they're not in isolation. And so in some other societies, instead of the focus being on guilt and self-esteem, the focus is on shame and honor. And shame and honor are very public attributes. People hold you in a position that causes you to have shame, or they hold you in a position that gives you honor. It's not just about an internal psychological state. It's about an opinion or an expression of the society about you. So the publicly defined self is where the individual is measuring their value, measuring the things that give them identity by how other people see them. That's when the self is defined publicly. A lot of literature would reveal that. Even though it doesn't deal with it in the movie that recently came out, The Odyssey, that is a principal revelatory instance, The Odyssey is, of the difference between where a self is defined publicly and privately, because when you read The Iliad and The Odyssey, the importance of shame and honor in contrast to self-esteem or some kind of personal guilt is obvious, but you couldn't really make a movie that way because nobody would identify with it, at least in the West, because we want to see a privately defined self. Okay, don't let me get bogged down in it. The point is, when we're just talking about the concept of self, we know the difference between a publicly defined self and a privately defined self. And let me say that the opposite direction, because most of the time I'm going to talk about this in the opposite way. The difference between a privately defined self and a publicly defined self. Let me put it more in terms of how we think of it normally in along the axis of politics or society in general, where we think of the individual, you know, being opposed to society, not meaning, you know, they don't like society, but meaning the individual stands in opposition to, conceptually, the society. So there's the individual with all of his rights and blah, blah, blah. And then there's the society, which creates a whole set of obligations for the individual. And in a setting where you view the more important end of that, the rights of the individual, what we would refer to in the West as a free society, then individualism takes a priority where you see the opposite side of that. Well, actually, it's the society that matters the most, and it's the obligations that individuals have within that society that matter the most. Then you're not thinking in terms of an individualistic or libertarian or rights-based society the way we do, but in terms of a more, and people use different expressions for this, but most people now would say collectivist kind of understanding of the self. That's in terms of politics or society or even economics. People will think about it that way. Now let me take a step forward, because I've had conversations about that ad nauseum. It didn't nauseate me, but it might be getting to you. Ad nauseum in the past in terms of the self, politics, society, economics, and all that kind of stuff, even in terms of ethics more generally, but not necessarily in terms of theology, or at least I haven't brought it up very often. And along the axis of theological considerations about this difference, this divergence, it's the difference between, and this is just one expression of it, I think, theologically, But think about this, because it can become confusing. It's the difference between finding yourself, the self, in Christ, realizing the full meaning of God's creation of you as an individual in your relationship with Christ, so finding the self in Christ, as opposed to the opposite end of the spectrum, which would be losing yourself in Christ, that is, giving up the things that make you unique or an identifier. And I understand we can talk about both. In fact, I think you have to talk about both all of the time. And I'm very fond of and familiar with C.S. Lewis's take on how to understand that in contrast with Satan devouring the individual and things like that. I actually appreciate very much what he says about that. My point is to say that even when Jesus is talking about this, he uses both ideas simultaneously. We're not supposed to just think of one. Oh, I have realized my self-identity in Christ, and therefore I have accomplished the penultimate, no, actually the tantamount reality of existence as an individual, and then forget everything else. I'm not supposed to do that, in contrast to realizing that there's something about myself that I also have to lose in the process of finding myself in Christ. This is Matthew 16, my favorite passage about this, when he, the Caesarea Philippi confession, when he's saying to the disciples after correcting Peter, after Peter identifies him and then rejects the crucifixion as Christ's, not fate, but determined end, Peter, this shall not be. Oh, well, then you're Satan. Get behind me. And then he says to the disciples, if anyone would come after me, And here's, I mean, you can't get around the contrast here, the contradiction in terms, the paradox that's set up. I'm not saying it remains in a paradox or that Jesus is saying it in a way that's supposed to take away all of our logic. But I am saying we're stuck with two concepts of the self that are in opposition to each other. And somehow we're supposed to see that one of them is realized when the other one is lost and vice versa at the same time. So Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, so I've got a self and a life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm finding it by losing it. I'm getting it. It's a self and a life. And then it's a soul in the next verse. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The point being, you know, we're trying to figure out how to manifest, how to realize whatever this self is completely, and I'm giving up something about what it was before I was taken into Christ. At the same time, I'm finding whatever that thing was when I'm actually in Christ, and I understand that I'm giving up myself in order to realize myself in Christ. And if you say, well, that just means our self was messed up in the fall, and then it's redeemed when we find Christ, and so we're realizing ourselves, we're not realizing what it means to become part of Christ, to be in Christ, to be consumed in him, and yet not have lost our identity. I may have lost my ability to speak, but not my identity in Christ. And yet I have given up something of my identity in Christ. All of my history is part of my identity, and so on. So in theological terms, there's at least something to discuss there, some range of understanding about how narrowly the self is to be defined or understood in relation to the context within which it finds itself. Ministry is the same way. On the very individualistic side, we've got passages, and the go-to passage for me, it's like a constraint, a magnet from when I was a child, a piece of steel that was put in me that draws me automatically to 2 Corinthians 6, because I was so long in a fundamentalist, independent, sort of separatist setting, and that's where, you know, this is the go-to passage, 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be separate. That's the language we use. The statement in 2 Corinthians 6 in the ESV is, therefore go out from their midst. He's quoting an Old Testament passage. We'll talk about in just a minute the Old Testament passage. He says, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In our coming to him, we're supposed to separate ourselves from everything that's unclean. We can't identify with those things. We can't touch those things. Those things are unclean. And not only in the Old Testament, but in the context of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 6, coming out from the unclean thing is separating ourselves from other people. There are people who are the unclean things in this context. Now, if you know anything about how often I speak about this subject, you know how awkward that statement is. But Paul's doing it, no doubt, at the end of 2 Corinthians 6. Don't get messed up with those people. Don't just combine yourself. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, he does the same thing in the context of sexuality and saying, don't combine yourselves with those unclean people. Makes a very similar point. Okay, so anyway, on the individualistic side, there's that. On the very communal, social, public side, there is the opposite of in what Jesus himself does. And I know our temptation is going to be to say, well, he's God, he can do things we can't do. But we are supposed to imitate him in this light. We're supposed to be like him in the way we relate to others, as I will explain later. Maybe not in this episode, but in one of these two episodes that we're going to do on this topic. So on the opposite side, I'm saying there's, you know, Paul, what he just said, come out from among them and be you separate. And then there's Jesus in Matthew 8. A leper comes to him and says, oh, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. And if you say, well, yeah, I mean, he touched him, but that doesn't mean he's not separate from him. He's giving the leper what he needs, and he's just touching him. Oh, he very deliberately touches him. And I've gone through this chapter before. I'm not going to do it right now. but he touches him on purpose to make a point about touching the unclean thing. The leper is unclean. Jesus is taking that uncleanness on him. I'm not making that up. Matthew himself says it in verse 17 in just a moment. And Jesus does it again with Peter's mother-in-law when she is sick. He touches her. But then, and then immediately after that, after Jesus is welcoming the hordes of people who are demon-possessed and ill, and he's healing them and casting out and so on, it says, this was to fulfill. This is all in Matthew 8, the very first episodes after the Sermon on the Mount. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. He didn't take them away. He took them. That's a quotation from Isaiah 53, where we're being told, surely he's borne our griefs. Now hang with me, because Isaiah 53 comes right after the quotation that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 6 to say, do not touch the unclean thing. So in Isaiah 53, he's saying, surely he has borne our griefs. You know, it's the suffering servant passage. He carried our sorrows, but we blamed him. We said he was the one carrying the guilt. This is very important for later in the discussion. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That because he was carrying them, of course. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment, the chastisement, that brought us peace. He was receiving the chastisement we should have received. And with his wounds, we are healed. We're like the sheep that went astray. We turned, every one of us, to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That whole statement of what Jesus is carrying is what Matthew quotes when he says Jesus is fulfilling that by touching the unclean leper, by touching the unclean woman, by receiving the unclean who need to be healed or have a demon cast out. And so in Matthew 9, it's not surprising, Matthew, the author of this book, when in the very next chapter, he talks about his calling and says, after Jesus called me, this is what happened. As Jesus reclined at table in the house with Levi, the tax collector, meaning the betrayer of the people of Israel, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know the passage. He heard it, and he said, well, those who are well don't need a physician, do they? But those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is here touching and dining with the unclean, combining himself with all of those who are, and none of this should surprise us. We'll talk about it later on, but the point of the incarnation is that. The point of the incarnation isn't that he comes in an invisible cocoon and keeps himself holied up while he's among everyone else that's not. The whole point of the incarnation is him making himself available to the unclean and being made, well, we'll talk about that as we go further into it, but I mean, you can read the whole Gospel of Matthew and get the point. He's carrying our burdens until he's crushed under the weight of it by the time he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. Anyway, we've talked about all of that before. You get the point here, I'm saying. In this consideration of the axis along which we think about the self as entirely individualistic, or we think about the self more in the context of where it belongs because it's a part of something bigger than it, Jesus' incarnation embodies the reality of a self expanding its outer perimeter to include those who we would never have thought should be included with Christ. I mean, it's like Jeremiah putting that nasty rag on himself. The whole point of it is to say that God is putting Israel on himself, including in himself those who never should have been included. There's something interesting about that relationship in light of those other axes that we were also talking about, the self and politics and economics and, you know, the idea of our relationship with ourself being centered entirely in the soul of ourselves or being somehow defined by a boundary that includes some of the context within which we are inherently, not accidentally, but inherently placed. Okay. So we've introduced some of the background and context of what this axis is that we're talking about. Let me back up now and say why those, what you might think are loosely related topics, are actually more closely related than they sound. They're not just related by a common theme of the self or the individual, but by the reality, and this is, I would call this a meta issue. So we're just going to back up and do a little philosophy here for a second. By the reality that language doesn't define reality for us. Now, that may seem obvious to you. Like, well, of course not. I mean, there's a reality out there and we just have a language. But there is a very strong argument to be made by others, not necessarily by me, although it is a very strong argument, that language defines reality for us. Not a reality outside of ourselves, but it just defines what we could understand as reality. That's kind of where we're going to end up in this part of the conversation, but it is first important to acknowledge that most of us realize language doesn't define reality. We will, again, talk about what the opposite of that is.
Well, then what does language do?
We'll define that in just a minute. But on this, we need to pause and just clarify what that means. Because we do normally think of it as at least providing, and I don't mean everybody every day walks around or drives in their car and is thinking to themselves,
well, you know, I think language is providing for me the mental tools and structures for comprehending the reality around me.
I'm not saying we think that every day, but anybody who thinks about how language works with us and how we relate to reality, you do eventually just acknowledge to yourself, well, you know, I'm kind of limited in my outlook on the world by the words I'm able to use about it. I can understand things better if I have more nuanced vocabulary about it. And that's as obvious as a principal part of what education is about. Throughout all the years of education, all the way through higher education, you're just trying to give people some language so they can, for instance, in the William James Resolution to Paradoxes, make a distinction. Because if you learn a new word, you can say, well, in this way we use the word, it works. And in this way we use the word, it doesn't. Anyway, we've had that conversation before also. My point here is to say, language doesn't define reality. However, we do normally think of it as providing the mental tools or the structures for comprehending. And I'm putting comprehending in quotes because that's not quite right either. We'll come back to that in a minute. But for comprehending it, for grasping it, you know. So we're going to hold that word comprehending reality in abeyance while we work toward the other half of this idea that we'll get to in a moment. So as an example, what we're talking about today along a different, slightly different axis, you have the contrast between what I've talked about in previous episodes. Daisy will link to one or two of those. So if you need to hear a better discussion of this, a more thorough, I'll say, discussion of this, then you can go back and listen to it. But the difference between psychological egoism and altruism. And if you just now went, whatever that is, who knows, then let me just give you a basic concept of what we're talking about, because it's a really important contrast. And it's another way of expressing differences along the same axis that we're talking about. Psychological egoism is the idea that you can only want what you want, that you are. Egoism is like selfishness, right? That's similar to the word selfishness. Selfishness has sort of an evil intent built into it that egoism doesn't have to have. But when you use the word psychological egoism, what you're saying is your psyche is such a thing that it can only want what it wants. So you can only be interested in what you're interested in. And inherently, anything you do, even if it looks like you're being nice to someone else, is in reality selfish without the idea of evil built into it. But it is somehow serving your own self-interest. Otherwise, you wouldn't have done it. So why did you help that person? Because it made you feel better. Or because your empathy was stirring up and this put it back to rest so you could go back to eating your food and being entirely selfish again, how we are normally. Anyway, psychological egoism says that's the only way you can live. In contrast to that, a real form of altruism, actual altruism, proposes the idea that we could actually have a non-selfish interest, a non-egoistic interest out there. And you can see that along the axis we've been talking about today, that would be the difference between something that was entirely invested or centered in the individual and something that existed in the broader context with that within which that individual found himself or herself, right? So psychological egoism versus altruism. That, now just take that context. I don't even want to talk about that today. I'm just trying to make this point. If you take that context, the difference between psychological egoism as the principal driver of life, motivator of life, or altruism as a potential also instigator of the things that we do in life. If you take the contrast between those two things, and then you say, well, instead of talking that way, let's talk about the privately defined self and the publicly defined self, as we did right at the beginning of this episode. Well, let's just talk about that instead. The point I'm making right now is, whether you're talking about a psychological egoism versus altruism discussion, or a privately defined self versus publicly defined self discussion, we are still relating it to something real that exists out there that is inviting us to understand it. And that something seems to be maybe a single thing, certainly related things, right? So we can use completely different vocabulary in completely different contexts to come to an understanding of something that's not different at all, that actually is just the way the world is, and we're trying to grasp it, comprehend it, understand it, that is. The completely different ways of expressing ideas related to complex realities is, well, let me explain that. So first of all, what I mean by that is the realities can be relationships or systems or structures or facts or even other narratives or other expressions that people have given. All of those things can be the realities that are out there. The completely different ways we have, and I mean within different disciplines sometimes, with what seem like disparate vocabularies, the completely different ways we have of expressing ideas that are related to those complex realities, number one, don't have to compete with each other. They can, they might be in disagreement. A psychological egoist could say, this is the only way the world can be. And an altruist would say, no, there can actually be altruism. And then the psychological egoist could say, you don't care. I mean, I'm getting too far into all this philosophy stuff. The point is, they could be contradictory with each other. That's fine. But they don't have to be. They can just be different ways of looking at the same reality and describing it distinctly because of the interests or expertise of the person who's describing it. It may simply function, for example, within the different disciplines of analysis. So, for instance, if you're studying, you know how I love to do astrophotography. Maybe you don't. If you're a recent listener, if you've just joined us, I'm really glad you did. I hope you'll go back and listen to a few episodes that aren't this esoteric along the way. I don't think it's esoteric, but in fact, I think the conclusion, you'll agree with me, it's not esoteric. It's very important. But anyway, the point is, I do love astrophotography, so my example in this case will come from astronomy. I'm no astronomer. I'm not a scientist. I just love the amateur side of astronomy. So anyway, it's like studying a star, that is, you know, we can look at things from different angles, not just different angles, but with different vocabularies, and come to different conclusions, not because the reality is different, but because the tools we're using to study it allow us to see different parts of it or understand different aspects of it. So it's like studying a star or a galaxy or a nebula with an instrument that measures only X-rays, or that measures only UV rays, or a different one that measures only visible light. And you can comment on things that are seemingly unrelated to each other. Wow, look at that pulsar. Look at that, you know, X-ray shining out. Look at this light coming to, you know, whatever. Or look at the warmth of the star, or look at the blue shift or the red shift or whatever. You're talking about completely different things. They may be seemingly even contradictory with one another at times, but which are in actuality only limited by the tools that are being applied to them. And sometimes, in the example I was just giving, I'm talking about scientific tools and, you know, which instruments are being used to see something. But I mean, sometimes those tools are linguistic. Hey, I'm going to use the tools of sociology, or I'm going to use the tools of economics, or I'm going to use the tools of psychology, or I'm going to use the tools of theology or of ministry or whatever. Though, if you're using different linguistic tools, you may describe things differently. We may have completely different sets of vocabulary to talk about things, and yet discover that underlying all of those things, there is a reality to which we're all trying to relate. And so, getting back to the example that we're talking about, we're not simply beings who happen to be involved with other simple beings. So I'm an individual. I live entirely by myself. I'm a simple being. It's just me.
And then, oh, there are a bunch of other me's out there. Look at that. Look at all these individuals out there. I can't believe they're not bumping into each other all the time. What a coincidence. Well, maybe there's a thing called society. It's not that simple. We're not just simple beings who happen to be messed up with a bunch of other simple beings. We're not just individuals among other individuals. Our souls are shaped. Our minds are formed. Our beings are at least partially defined, even possibly composed. Well, I mean, they're inherently somewhat composed of our existence as part and parcel of a greater totality. You can't just emerge out of nothing and be an individual. Your existence is dependent on the society from which you emerged. Even physically, that's the case. I mean, it's prima facie the case. So on one hand, we have to understand that there's a part of the reality of being human that's focused on the individual. That's just true. The individual as an individual, qua individual, is a complete human being. That makes sense. On the other hand, we have to understand that there's a part of the reality of being human that's focused, not just present in, but focused on the larger social organism. The individual, specifically as an individual, is not a complete human being. The idea of a think about this. Maybe you've read about these, maybe you haven't. Tragic circumstances. Wish we could give all the empathy to it. We ought to. And, you know, honestly, if I were living up to what this episode is going to end up pointing to, we would have all of that empathy even in this moment. The idea of a nonverbal feral child, you know, someone not raised by, you know, verbal parents, or someone who just grew up in the wild, you know, which there have been examples of in history, at least very close to exactly what I'm describing. The idea of a nonverbal feral child illustrates, as an example, why a society or culture is essential for us to be complete human beings. I don't mean by that that they weren't made in the image of God. I don't mean by that that there's not a metaphysical reality about them being the creature of God that is human. I don't mean that. But I do mean, when we talk about human beings, you know what I mean by saying you mean someone who can comprehend, someone who can reason. And if we describe someone who can't do that yet, then we describe their potential. We describe the reality that could be that way, or we describe the tragedy that they're not. We recognize that something essential to who they ought to be or are is missing in some way. Less intuitively, but, you know, more scripturally, so to speak, it has nothing to do, again, with the metaphysical worth of that individual being. I'm not saying that. But just as we can understand personal sin, you know, like I sin, and therefore I have mitigated the full expression of God's image in me as a person, we can understand personal sin as a mitigator of the full expression of God's image in a person. We should be able to grasp that shortfalls in the social nature of humanity also mitigate the full expression of God's image in the person. It doesn't matter whether it's an individual sin or a social sin that I'm participating in. It's mitigating what God designed me to be, because in Genesis 1 and 2, there's no way to describe God's creation of humanity as a creation of purely individuals. There's no way to be satisfied with that. Even in the very first chapter, when he talks about the creation of man, God created man his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man is the thing at which God looks, and when he sees an individual, says, that's not good. And that's before the fall. This is in the perfection of creation's origin. In the purity, I should say, of creation's origin. Well, that's not good. There needs to be something more. We are inherently social beings. It's what it means to be human. So it creates boundaries for relating to, this is what language does for us. Language doesn't define reality, and it doesn't even give us enough tools or structures for comprehending reality, for fully grasping reality, but it does allow us to relate to reality. So that goes back to that word comprehending and saying, yeah, maybe we don't fully grasp reality, but not because there's some problem with reality, but I mean, we're not God. Fully grasping reality would make us omniscient. It's absurd to think that we would compare ourselves to God's omniscience and say, "How can you doubt that we fully grasp reality?" I doubt it because I've met God. He's in me as the Holy Spirit, and I've met you. By you, I mean me. And we ain't him. So we're not omniscient. It's not that complicated. I'm going to say it in that context. Okay, so anyway, I don't mean to be insulting. I'm just making the point. So, of course, we don't comprehend reality in the fullest sense of the word, but we do relate to it, and we can relate to it meaningfully. The implications may be too strong, too optimistic about how exactly with language we grasp everything around us. Instead, we probably ought to realize we're just getting a better grip, not a final grip, on reality with which we're constantly dealing. Those limitations, again, don't say anything about reality. I'm not saying it doesn't exist or it isn't fixed. The point here is that we're not as great at grasping that reality as we often think we are. But even acknowledging all of those limitations, it's still easy to admit that language creates the boundaries for how we relate to that reality. It's not just my mind's not big enough to grasp it. It is that the principal tool with which I hold on to that reality, which is language, I need to give a word to things. I need to give a definition to things. And when I get those, I own the thing. Oh, now I understand what it is. Even when we do that, language then becomes the boundary for how we're relating to that reality. And in terms of this topic, that's going to be important because I'm going to say some things as we talk about the self and its place in society that might make us think, oh, that's really weird. You know, he's saying the self doesn't exist as an individual. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we need to be a little more giving and forgiving with our vocabulary for understanding how much we actually do or don't understand about ourselves in relation to others. And in that context, I think we could do better relating to others. So anyway, I'm making the point that we're acknowledging language creates these boundaries for how well we relate to reality. And so on the negative side, which is kind of what I've been saying, because it's a boundary, we're a little limited because we narrow our understanding of the world to the words we have for processing it. But on the positive side, even though they may not give us a comprehensive grasp, it doesn't give us the omniscience that we couldn't manage anyway. Even if God gave it to us as a gift, we wouldn't know what to do with it. The words that we use to grasp reality, they are useful, and they give us a way of describing and manipulating and managing our response to the things that we undeniably experience. We face a reality. We have to deal with things that we're being confronted with all of the time, and our words help us to get a grip on those things. So in this context, there's some real axis of the self's reality spanning everything from the individual through the community. You can hear what I'm saying. There is something about that I think is beyond our ken. We're just not going to know it. But there are things we can understand about it. And there is undoubtedly a real axis. There are too many topics that collide along that axis for it not to be a real axis. There is a real axis of the self's reality that spans between the individual and the community and society all the way to the whole of human existence. And in both ways, we're always only describing discrete components of that axis. So, you know, as example, what I'm talking about, when we think of the individual in isolation, then we're neglecting a part of the self which has been defined within and functions as a part of, finds its completion within a social context. And exactly the opposite is the case also. When we're thinking about the self socially, publicly, defined in part by its social context or its functions as a part of that society and so on, then we are inherently denying or neglecting the part of the individual that's in isolation, that makes us a unique soul. So there's some way we've got to deal with those differences. But also, when we think of the individual in opposition to society, we're neglecting other aspects inherent to the reality of that being's existence. We would be neglecting the sociological self or the metaphysical soul or the psychological individual or the political subject. There are all kinds of topics that we can only handle, you know, so much at a time. And I'm just acknowledging up front, and then I'm leaving the meta part of this discussion behind to get back to the point now that we're coming toward the close of this particular episode. But getting back to the point of trying to look at all of those together and say, what would that mean for us as we live this out in the world? Because there is something for us to understand. I'm going to cover one more little separate topic, and then we'll leave for the day and then come back next week to finish the discussion on the in the real context of what's going on in the world and what we probably need to change in the way we're behaving. That there are some deep roots to some of the issues that we're experiencing in the culture right now, in our society right now. I mean, our world right here, right now. And I've mentioned those in the past, and I just kind of want those to be in our context as well when we talk about this. So we mentioned, I covered a couple of biologists in the past, biologists who ended up studying altruism, and Daisy can link to those episodes. You go back to listen to those if you want to. They're fascinating. They're very interesting characters. But the point is that biological studies on altruism inevitably lead to something like this. There's a range of interpretation on this as well. But it inevitably leads to something like this. I'm talking about biology. I'm not talking about theology. I'm not talking about my personal view on this. But biologically, that greater community identity, so a very strong understanding of who I am as a part of this city, for instance, or in biological terms, as a part of my species, or as a part of this subspecies, or as a part of this familial unit, or practically tribe, or herd, or whatever it is, the greater the community identity, the greater the alienation of that community from others and from other groups. But that alienation also implies that there's a greater internal altruism between the members of the community. Now, that's not hard to understand. Maybe the words, you know, maybe I lost you in the middle of the sentence, but the concept is really very basic. The more you identify with your community, the more you're willing to do and sacrifice for the sake of your community. That's a fairly common sense way of thinking about it, right? So biologists do a bunch of studies and say, yeah, that's how it looks. In the same way, that implies that less alienation from other groups implies a weaker community identity. That is, that there's less internal altruism. The more you're willing to acknowledge that other groups are exactly like you, the more you're going to sacrifice to serve your particular group over any other group. That sort of seems intuitive as well, right? It's just the inverse of what we said a moment ago. So we have something to think about here. This is the talking about current issues, but with some deep roots. How on earth, this always mystified me, how on earth could such a well-educated people in late 19th and early 20th century Europe, when the Enlightenment was prospering, when science and everyone is working towards new medical discoveries and improving the world, and there's this optimistic view, and I mean, everybody's learning everything they can learn. They're studying other societies and studying one another. How on earth could such well-educated people, the best educated people in the world at the time, in the late 19th and early 20th century in Europe, how on earth could they buy into the absurd anti-Semitism of that era? The conspiracies. Oh, the Jews are causing the plague. You know, I think they're calling down and, you know, we need to burn the. And even in the Middle Ages doing the same thing. And how does it happen? It happens through centuries of history from the medieval era. Ooh, the witches are calling down the plague on us and things like that. All the way up through the class and wealth envy that exists from one generation to the next, when in the Middle Ages, even a Jew would come into a city and they'd be prevented from being able to work or to keep shop because they were an outsider. They weren't part of our local community. So what do? Well, they have some money. So what can you do if you can't keep shop? You loan your money to other people. They come to you and say, I really want to have a shop. I'd love for you to build it, but you can't because you're an outsider. So loan me the money and I'll build the shop and you'll make your money off of me. So they fall back on loaning money that they already have. And then what's generated from that? An envy from all the people who owe them money about these people who came into their city and just took over, now owns everything because we're all in debt to them until we burn them to death in the tower in York. And I'm not making that one up. It's mind-blowing. It's It's staggering. When you think about people who don't know anything doing that, you understand how fear drives animalistic behaviors, bestial behaviors. I get all of that. But when well-educated people are buying into conspiracies like that, it's like, what could have gone wrong? How on earth could we do that? And why does it always work that when we see this happen, and we see it happen all the time, including currently, why does it always work that to alienate a group and then blame them for our problems leads to us feeling better about each other? We actually intensify our commitment to each other. And the answer is, why does it work? It's nothing more complicated than appealing to our base biology. It's just how we work as animals. It's how we work as creatures in a competitive world. It's not how we're supposed to work as human beings. It's not how we ought to be as individuals who are representing God's image in the world, who have souls. I'll come back to that later. But in truth, it does reflect our very simple base nature as biological creatures. And I'm telling you, nothing solidifies a group's cohesion like identifying an external threat. Even think about it in very positive terms. I mean, I'm not criticizing this. I watch this movie every once in a great while just as a sort of nostalgic kind of throwback. The old Independence Day movie, right? Independence Day, you know, Will Smith and whoever the other guy is. I'm ashamed that I don't know his name, but you know, he's not quite Will Smith. So anyway, the point is, you get to that movie, and whatever the other guy's name is, Mr. President, you know, he gets up in front of everyone, and they're going to take their stand, and they're going to go bring down the aliens, and this is our Independence Day. And he's making the point that we're not fighting against each other anymore. We're not fighting other nations anymore. Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? Oh, we love one another. We're all celebrating Independence Day together. It's not the U.S. It's us, the world. We are the world. I can see John Lennon singing behind him. And what joined us together? Those nasty aliens. We've got someone else we can blame. That's where we live. I hate that we're so simple. And we are. We are this simple. All of us, we're just biological beings. That's where we are. But God calls us to be more. And the other part of this episode, well, it'll become the next episode, right? The other part of our discussion is to talk about that. And I want to bring all of those topics that we were just discussing, which are a little divergent, a little bit, I want to bring all of those back into a confluence when we come together next week.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.